Fifth reading for this evening will be from Luke 1, it'd be verses 11 through 17. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents of their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord."
Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Always thankful for the opportunities that I have. This evening, we're going to be looking at John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. John the Baptist is one of the characters that has always drawn me in. He's usually one of the first characters that we ever learn about in the Bible, you know, because he's right there at the beginning of so many of the Gospels. And what I'd like to look at is really John the Baptist's life, as much as we can, you know, in the time we have, try to look at his life and try to take some lessons away from his life. You know, following examples. And I think John the Baptist is certainly one of those individuals where we can certainly learn a lot from, particularly in the times which we live. In John chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." And there is so much that happens before John comes on the scene. In fact, when I think really if you boil it down, you look at the whole story and everything about John, a lot of the information that we have about John is before he's even born. I mean, if you look at it in terms of perspective, we have this situation that unfolds in Luke chapter 1 that was just read for us in Luke chapter 1, and we have all this back story on John and his family and how his name is collected and all these things. So before John even goes out and he starts preaching, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, there are many things that unfold. The first thing that we see in Luke chapter 1 and verse 13, we see John's father, and he receives a message from an angel. He receives instructions on what his son is going to be called. And we see Zacharias being a priest, completing his priestly duties, and we see that there's this interesting occasion where this conversation goes on. He gets the name that his son is going to be called, and he's actually silent for a period of time. He's silent for a period of time, and we see his voice comes back at the tail end of Luke chapter 1, verses 59 through 66. It says, "So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they came and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zechariah. His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.' But they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name.' So they made signs to his father what he would have him called," because he couldn't talk at this point. "And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, saying, 'His name is John.' So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was open, and his tongue loose, and he spoke, praising God." What an interesting build-up we have to the birth of John. What an interesting build-up we have in relation to what John is to be called. And what does John's name mean? Well, best I could find in the research that I did, is John, the meaning of John's name is God is gracious. God is gracious. So we go through this whole period of time, and I think none of us have that situation that or a story quite like that in relation to our name. You know, but John has a very interesting backdrop to his name, his parents, and all these things. And the Bible tells us some interesting things about God's parents. I think John had a very good upbringing, although we don't necessarily have all the details. But in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "And they were both righteous before God." Talking about Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1 verse 6, it says they were both righteous before God, walking all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Blameless parents. Zacharias and Elizabeth, the ones that brought God into the world. As John grew up, they taught him, they lived with him. And I think from this verse, what the Bible is really trying to say is John had good parents. He had parents that were concerned about the words of God, the teachings of God, the commandments of God, the ordinance of God, and they were doing everything that they could in relation to his upbringing. We also learn so many important things, and all of this build-up before John is even born, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 36, it says, "Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and is now the 6th month for her who has been barren." And why is this significant? Well, in Luke chapter 1, verse 36, if we look at the context of that, we see that there's this conversation with Mary. And we can read through that whole situation and see what's going on, but it kind of comes to this head where we find out that John and Jesus are cousins, because we have Elizabeth and Mary being cousins. And we read this in Luke chapter 1 as we start in verse 26 and we read down through, and we see the situation where Mary is having a conversation. And then it culminates in this verse 36. In verse 36, in the verse right before, it says, "And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative," this is the connection we have between Mary and Elizabeth, "she's going to have a child of her old age, and she's now 6 months along, and before she was barren." Which sounds very similar to other stories in the Bible, these periods of barrenness of certain women in the Bible that are really essential to so many promises and prophecies. If we go through, I'll keep going. but there's so many prophecies and whatnot in relation to this, and it's interesting when we look at it, and we see all these women who, in relation to them being barren. And it's like, if this woman was barren for the whole period of her life, we would never have this person in the genealogy of Jesus. Or if this person was barren for a period of time, we wouldn't have this person in the genealogy of Jesus. We can just see God's guiding hand throughout this whole process. And we know that there's so many prophecies in relation to John the Baptist. And we have, once again, someone who had a period in their life where they were barren, Elizabeth. And we have this situation over and over again. We can see God's guiding hand. So we see this connection between Jesus and John, this relationship that they are cousins because Mary and Elizabeth are related. We see that John is 6 months older than Jesus, which is very helpful when we're trying to place exactly when Jesus was born as best we can, so on and so forth. Now, this is going to be interesting. But we see all these things that unfold, and like I said, when you really look at it, and if you look at every section of the Bible that's talking about John the Baptist, a lot of it is pre-birth. It's talking about his parents, it's talking about the situation where he's named. And then finally, we see that he's coming onto the scene, and we see that these things that are happening. Also, we see that the Nazarene vow, which you can read about in Numbers chapter 6, we see that when John is being born, we have the situation where they said he is not going to have these certain things, not going to touch anything in relation to grace. And we turn back to Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, and we can read about the Nazarene vow. And when people took that, it was to separate yourself in relation to God. And they're saying this about John before he's even born. They're saying, hey, when he comes on the scene, he's going to be following a lot of these things in relation to the Nazarite vow, because he is going to be separated for God. He's going to be separated for a purpose. There's special things that John is going to do in relation to preaching and serving God throughout his life. We see this in Luke chapter 1, verses 13 and 15. It says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb.'" You know, when I read that, it also got me thinking there for a minute. It talks about the Holy Spirit, so we kind of have that little tidbit that I think if you go to Numbers chapter 6, that would kind of reveal a lot of this stuff in relation to the Nazarite vow, so on and so forth. But it finishes off with this. It says, "He also will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." And I started thinking about that, and then I started reading it, and I started trying to study on that. And then you find in John chapter 10, verse 41, something interesting. It says, "Many came to him and said, 'John performed no sign, but all things that John spoke about the man were true.'" As far as I can tell, throughout the scriptures, we don't see John the Baptist performing any miracles. And this kind of, I think, should put people, have them have a pause and at least think about, just because it says the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily mean miraculous every single time, which seems to be how the religious world takes the Holy Spirit, is if they ever see the Holy Spirit, they think, oh, miraculous. Well, it says, "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb," but then in John chapter 10 and verse 41, we see, as far as I can tell, that John the Baptist is not performing any signs, and the way that I'm taking that is in the form of miracles. And I think that's a significant point that we have to consider and mull over in our minds, because you start to think about that, is John was a whole lot like preachers today. You know, a lot of times when we look at the apostles, we'll say, well, they could do miracles, you know. They could do miracles, they could do this or that, and sometimes people say, well, I can't, they feel like they can't compare or relate to the apostles because they had these miraculous gifts. But we look at John the Baptist, he's still going about preaching and doing these things, and it appears that he doesn't necessarily have these signs and these miracles associated with him. He's just going through and preaching the words of God just like he knows is right, just like he believes that he should do, and he goes about doing those things. But I think it should cause us a pause as we go and read the rest of the Bible, that every time we see the Holy Spirit, we don't always associate the miraculous with it, because I don't think that that's always the case. You've got to be very careful in that respect, in that regard. And of course, we have all kinds of prophecies. And like I said, all of this is before John comes on the scene. We have this whole situation about his name. We have all this information about his parents. We have all this information. And we also have prophecies. In Isaiah, we have a prophecy, 40 in verse 3. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, makes straight in the desert a highway for our God." We see these prophecies in relation to John the Baptist and these things that he's going to do, proclaiming in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. And you think about all the preparation that needed to be done. A big transition was about to happen. A transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And we know that not all Jews took this transition well, and a lot of people struggled with it. You wonder how well or how worse it would have went if there wasn't all this preparation that John was doing. Getting people ready. Saying the kingdom of heaven's at hand. You need to repent. You need to be ready. There's a lot of things that are coming, a lot of things that are going to be fulfilled. These people needed to be prepared for the transition that was about to happen, and certainly he was doing that. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, I send a messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." You know, John was a messenger. He was a messenger sending a message to the world. And in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the spirit of Elijah." And in Matthew chapter 11, verses 12 through 15, it says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violence, it takes it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You know, John came with a powerful message. We have all these prophecies in relation to his coming. He comes and he starts proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he is not hesitant to take all the spotlight off himself and point through Jesus. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, it says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" You know, John had a big job on his hands, and we have all this information, this back knowledge of John, but then he finally does come on the scene, and that's kind of where I want to pick up. There are three things that I think that we can really learn from John that are really powerful, that I think are needed for us today as we try to serve God, as we go throughout this life, and the situations that we find ourselves. Number one situation that I think that we can learn from John, we find in Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, we find a situation that I would describe as, you know, we have John the Baptist speaking the truth, even when it could mean his life, and ends up meaning his life. We see the situation where he speaks the truth even though he knows there could be very significant consequences. In Mark chapter 6, we can read through this whole situation. It starts in verse 14 and it finishes up in verse 29. But we have the situation with King Herod. And it's probably one of those stories that we've heard growing up and we've heard in our Bible classes. But do we really understand what John's doing? He's standing up for the truth even though he knows that this is not probably going to work out well for him. And you know, I compare that to our lives and our society today. You know, if you stand up for the truth, it's probably not going to work out too well for you. Something's going to happen. Now, luckily, in our country, we have many protections that people don't have other places. But you start to consider that and think about what John is doing. He's standing up to a king. And in verse 17 and 18, he says, "For Herod himself has sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For he had married her, because John had said," verse 18, "to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" You just let that sink in, that he's sending this to a king, which he knows has power, which can do all these things to him, can torture him, kill him, all these things. But John the Baptist stands up for the truth anyway. Would you speak up for the truth in difficult situations? I think that many of us don't necessarily have an exact situation like this where we are threatened with physical torture and death. Not, I don't think, many times currently in our country. What a lot of times we're threatened with is far less: being ostracized, being made fun of. But yet, do we make the same stand that John makes for truth? Do we stand up and say, "This is what is right, whether you like it or not"? It doesn't matter your position, it doesn't matter your status, it doesn't matter all those things that the world focuses on so many times. Will you stand up for the truth? Now, what a lot of people would like us to say, no, John, don't stand up here. Don't say anything about their relationship. Just be quiet. Don't say anything. Never speak up. Don't say anything. John, you went too far. You shouldn't say that. That's what people would like to say. We don't see any rebuke about John. We don't see any rebuke from God, Jesus. We don't see any rebuke of this situation. But will we do the same thing when it comes to our lives? In Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, it says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." What's right is right. What's wrong is wrong. And we see the boldness of John, that he's willing to speak the truth even though society is saying, "No, John, don't speak up. Don't say anything, John. Just let it go. Just let it go. Don't you understand the situation you're in? Don't make it any worse than it has to be. Don't say anything. Just keep your mouth shut." And that's what our society is trying to tell us each and every day, isn't it? Christians, just keep your mouth shut. Don't speak up. Don't say anything. But that's not what we see John do. He speaks up. He speaks up. And even though what he's saying is highly critical, what our society says is you cannot say anything highly critical anymore, you can't criticize, you can't say anything's wrong anymore, and what it's leading to is a whole bunch of chaos. What's good is now evil, where evil is now, it's all good. It's just a mess. Because no one will make a stand like John and say, "You know what? What's right is right, what's wrong is wrong, and I don't care what happens to me because of my stand for truth." We can speak the truth in love. Just like it says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, "But speaking the truth in love, that we may grow in all things into him who is the head, Christ." Speaking the truth in love. See, our society, what they said is you can't speak the truth anymore with love. If you speak the truth, automatically it hates it. Automatically it's not what's needed. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." but you wonder if there are any Johns left. Are there any Johns left among our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are there any Johns left that will stand up and say, this is wrong, despite the consequences that they may face? You know, John ends up losing his life for the message, for speaking up and just saying the truth. And we have a situation unfold where Herod has the birthday and Herodias' daughter comes and dances and he makes the promise. And then he says, hey, I'll give you anything up to half the kingdom. Verse 23, verse 24, it says, so he went out and said to her, mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on the platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison. See, you know, the truth was getting at these individuals. I think it was getting at Herod a little bit, but Herod hesitates. He says, no, I don't want to do this. You know, I know who John is, so on and so forth. And we see his rationale. So this is really coming from Herodias. She's the one that's really offended by this and doesn't want to hear it, and we have this whole situation unfold. But a lot of us, are we like John? Are we willing to say the truth in all situations, or do we say that because our society says, you know, that's not politically correct at this point in time? You can't say that to them. You can't say that to her. You can't say that to him. You just can't say that anymore. What, we can't say the truth? Sometimes I worry, are there any Johns left among us? Another lesson that I think that we can learn, and you might have to stick with me a little bit on this one, but when I look and I start putting the pieces together, now this is my opinion, I understand it's my opinion, so my dad always says there's a trash can somewhere in the building, so you can take this and put the trash. But when I start to put pieces together about John the Baptist, I personally have the opinion and view, I think he's got a lot of, at least, introvert qualities. When you say he's preaching out in the wilderness, surely he's an extrovert. Well, when I start reading all this stuff, it seems like John thinks just a little bit different. He's not quite like everybody else. And when you start looking at his preaching location and all these things, I kind of come to the conclusion John's got a little bit of a truth of being an introvert. I mean, we look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4. It says, now John himself was clothed in camel hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now you start to think about that. Where would you be all the time if your main food was locusts and honey? Well, you'd probably be out in the wilderness. Probably wouldn't be in town, you know, hanging out with all your buddies and saying, hey, what's for dinner tonight? Yeah, I don't know if that's John the Baptist. Like I said, I'm just putting these little pieces together. This is my opinion. But you start to look at this. I think this was weird for the time. And I think that's why the Bible is expressing this. This is not common. It's not traditional. We start to look at this and think about these things. And I think John had a little bit of being an introvert. I don't think he's going with the flow of the normal society at the time. I don't think it was typical for the time. I think he was a little bit different. You start to look at his preaching location, you know. He's preaching in the wilderness. Now, I know there's prophecies about that, but he could preach anywhere he wanted. You know where Jesus was? He was everywhere. He would be in town, out of town, by the sea, a Galilee. I mean, all these different places. I mean, Jesus just went everywhere. Where was John? The wilderness. Where was John? The wilderness. You know, we don't see him shift locations too often. We see the prophecies in relation to that. But also, I think Matthew chapter 11, verse 18 gives us a little bit of a hint. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 18, it says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Well, what were they doing? They're comparing John to Jesus. Well, what did they say about Jesus? Well, Jesus does eat and drink with people, so what is he? He's a glutton and a drunk. But what's the accusation against John? He's not eating or drinking. You know, you try to look at that, you try to break it down, you try to break down the insult. I think what they're trying to say is, you know, John, he's not been socialized yet. You know, Jesus, he's always among the people. He'll hop in and out of town. He'll be all these places. Where's John? The wilderness. Where's John? The wilderness. And what's interesting is all the people are coming out to the wilderness to hear John. Now, like I said, that's just my opinion. So you don't have to hold that as well. But the accusation is he came neither eating nor drinking. I think the idea there is John's not, is he socializing? You know, I think that there are many brothers and sisters in Christ who are introverts. And what I appreciate about John, whether my observation is correct or incorrect, he did not stay away from being the light that he needed to be in the times that he was in. He stepped up. and he did what he knew to be was right. And John, he did not ever claim it was about him. I mean, when you look at the conversations of John, he is always pointing to Jesus. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He points again and again and again to Jesus. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, "Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not," well, what did he do? He said, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Christ." And he has all these conversations. He says, "Now I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." He points to Jesus again and again and again. He will not take any credit more than, you know, I mean, he's just like, "It's not about me. I'm just preparing the way. I'm just trying to get ready for Jesus. I'm not worthy to tie his sandals. He is the one." When Jesus comes to be baptized of him, he says, "Hey, I'm supposed to be baptized by you." We see the humbleness of John. We see his understanding of his job and his role. He's just a preacher. He's just a preparer of the way. He's nothing more than that. But whether he was an introvert or not, he was certainly a light. But I think sometimes the brothers and sisters in Christ, they feel they're introverted, so they can't stand up and be a light. Have you ever saw people like that? You know, they got an introvert streak. They're not always the best at talking out, speaking out, so on and so forth. But when you stand up for Christ, see, that's what John did. He stood up. See, I don't think John likes the spotlight. And I think he can see it when he has all these interactions with Jesus. He is totally fine with giving all credit to Jesus. All credit to Jesus, pointing to Jesus. He never takes any of it for himself. He says, "Jesus, Jesus, look, the Lamb of God. Look, this is the Son of God. It's not about me." He's pointing to Jesus over and over again. "It's not about me." You know what? I don't know if John really likes the spotlight. But in order to do his job, what did he have to do? He had to step into the spotlight. That's what he had to do. I don't know. There's some times where there's individuals, brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes we have to step into the light, even though it's not what we're comfortable with, but because it's what's right and it's what needs to be done. When I started preaching when I was 18, I said that a lot, but people, they didn't believe me. I always said, "Someone else, please. You know, people don't believe that, you know, when you stand up so many times, you know. But it's not about me. I'm not here for me. I'm here because of Jesus and what he did. That's why I'm here." You know, I try to be like John the Baptist in that way. It's not about John the Baptist. He's pointing to Jesus over and over and over again. And I don't know if he was super comfortable with this situation that he's in, but he was a light, even though he might have not been a huge fan of the spotlight. You know, we follow examples in the Bible. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, he says, "Imitate me just as I imitate Christ." And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, talks about us being the light. We have to be that example. Sometimes we have to step out of our comfort zone. I'm not so sure if John was stepping out of his comfort zone or not, but when you put the pieces together, I'm thinking to myself, man, it seems like John was an introvert. He's in the wilderness. He's not dressing like everybody else is. He's eating things that everybody else is not eating. I'm not saying that you can't be an introvert and be a good speaker, because apparently he's a good speaker. I mean, these people are coming to see him in the wilderness with no signs, the Bible says. But it doesn't mean that was his natural feeling. Third lesson I think we can learn from John is that he was a preparer of hearts. He was certainly an influencer on the people of the time. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "In Jerusalem and all the surrounding area around the Jordan, they went to him." We have all these people coming to him in the wilderness. We have all these occasions of lots of people. And his message is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." His message is powerful. And like I said, I don't see any signs. Maybe someone will point to me after services some signs that John the Baptist did, that I don't see any signs. The people are coming out to him because the message is powerful. And that's something that I believe wholeheartedly. If God's gospel is powerful enough to do that which it was designed to do, it doesn't need my assistance. It doesn't need my flair. It doesn't need any of that. The gospel is powerful enough to do that which it was designed. Well, what's it designed to do? To cut men's hearts and to change their lives. To take people to Jesus Christ, realize that they've made mistakes, and change their lives. The gospel is powerful enough to do that which it is designed to do. We have this situation in Matthew chapter 3, which is our last situation, but I think he's really preparing men's hearts. In Matthew chapter 3, we have this situation unfold. In verse 7, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance. What was Paul, what was John getting at here is that these individuals were not really coming out for the right reasons. And actually, you see a little bit of that in verse 9. It says, "And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." These people were there for the wrong reasons. Maybe they were there because it was a popular thing to do. All the crowds were going out to the wilderness. Hey, everybody else is doing it. Maybe they were there for other reasons. But his message was a message of change. Change your heart. See, the Jews were really good with the outward appearance, you know. They would do the ashes. They would rip their clothes. They were really good with outward shows of repentance. But John says, no, that's not enough. We need fruit worthy of repentance. Fruit worthy of repentance. His message was focused around that. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "So rend your heart and not your garment." So rend your heart, not your garment. See, the Jews are very good at those outward shows of expression. Say, "Oh, look at this, I've got all these ashes. Oh, I ripped my clothes," all these things. But John says, that's not what it's all about, is it? Your heart needs to be right. You need to be prepared for change. You need to realize that you need to change and that in relation to your sinful lifestyle. And he continued his message again and again and again. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know? Do we try to get people's hearts ready in this life? He said, you guys are trusting the wrong thing. You're trusting in your family, your heredity, your genetics. He's like, you're just saying that your father's Abraham, but that doesn't matter. What matters is your heart. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. There's so many things that we could learn from John, and even though there's not necessarily a whole lot written about him, there's just so many lessons that can be learned. But when I look at John, there are three lessons that really stick out to me. Number one is he was willing to speak the truth no matter what. Number two is that he was willing to step in the spotlight. Whether he was introverted or not, it doesn't really matter. He stepped into the spotlight. He was willing to step into the spotlight in the wilderness and say, "Hey, I'm going to do the job that is required of me to prepare the way for the Lord." And number three is he prepared people's hearts. And you know what? We need all of that today. We need people that will stand up for the truth. We need people to stand up and step into the spotlight even when they are not inclined or necessarily want to all the time. And we need people that are preparing people's hearts and getting them ready for heaven. Getting them ready to go home. Perhaps you're here this evening. You know that you're not ready. You know that your heart's not in the right spot. You know that you have not become a Christian. Are you touching the heart? The Bible tells us what we need to do is hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And we can walk in newness of life. Perhaps you need to come to be a Christian. Yes, please come as we stand as we sing.